We are continuing this series entitled, Seriously? The title of this morning's message is Life Application, the Gospel Made Real. Is the gospel story just another story? Is the Bible true, or is it just words on the page? Is the message of Christ and His mission the universal truth for all times and for all humanity, or is Christianity just one of many options out there which anybody can choose? When does truth become life? When does truth become life? Several years ago, a pastor in San Antonio took his family on a trip to the Holy Land in Israel. And one of the things that he wanted to do while they were there is to visit the Holocaust Museum in Israel, which they did. And that day in that museum, they saw many of the pictures, images, photos, and artifacts from those horrific days of the slaughter of humanity. They saw an actual German train car on which Jews were hauled by the hundreds of thousands to their death. They saw a memorial to the 1.5 million children that were killed in those death camps. And even at that memorial, they heard their names being read and the countries from which they came. They saw images of graves, death camps, piles of discarded items that had been taken from the prisoners before they were boarded on those trains and hauled to the death camps. They spent a day soaking in the history of those events. The next day, he took his family to the Dead Sea. And at the Dead Sea, there are places where are little stands where you can go buy Cokes and snacks. And so he stepped away from his family for a moment and walked up to one of those stands to get a Coca-Cola. And while he was standing there, an older gentleman walked up waiting his turn. And he turned and they began to chat and talk. And he noticed on this older gentleman, his left arm, there was a tattooed number. In a moment, the pastor called his teenage daughter over and introduced her to this gentleman. And she too noticed the tattoo on his left arm. And then she said, "You are one of them." In that moment, all the images, in all the stories, in all the artifacts, took on life and became real, because it was more than a story. It was in a person standing in front of her. Truth, history became real because it was living and breathing right in front of her. When does truth become real for us? At what point does the gospel live in our lives? Does it make a difference what a person believes or how we behave? If someone says, "I believe in prayer, but never prays," is that faith or is that fiction? If someone says, "I believe in the Bible, but never reads it," is that serious Christianity or superficial Christianity? If someone says, "I believe God's the owner of everything and all that I have comes from God's gracious hand and I only manage what belongs to Him," but we never tithe or give a portion of our resources back to God as a testimony of His lordship and ownership of everything that we possess, is that faith or not? Does it matter? Is application significant? Does practical living, the gospel, matter? What about the text, and you won't have this on your screen, but the very words of Jesus, Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. Let me read what he says concerning this very matter. "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say. Can you imagine anybody doing that, can you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when the flood rose, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was very great. Turn with me, please, to the text of Scripture listed for you in your worship notes, where we learn about the significance and the challenges of the application of truth to life. If we're serious about following Christ, then we will be actively, practically, personally living out the things we say we believe. Not absolutely, not always consistently, not perfectly, but it will be a core driving force of our lives for which we will answer to before God and before our own hearts. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear and slow to speak, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abiding in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. May the Lord bless and redeem his word. You may be seated. Again, we will see three things in this passage of Scripture that helps us know how to grapple with the application of truth to life. First of all, let's look momentarily at the enemies to living the gospel. And there are numerous enemies, and I'll just touch on a few as we relate to this text. You see, there are things that inhibit and hinder us in this application process. There are challenges internally and externally and culturally and at the spiritual warfare level. I spoke to someone yesterday about school starting next week, and he said to me, Pastor, I know you'll understand this. This summer has been intense spiritual warfare. In other words, he was saying, I've struggled with knowing how to follow God and what he's saying in this context. And that is the truth. But what are some of the challenges? First of all, the statement, I don't understand. I don't understand what James chapter 1 verses 5 and 6 says. But if anyone of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Often people say, I need to know more. Let me ask you something. When a husband and wife, when a young man and a young lady come before a church and before a pastor and before God, and they say yes to each other, and then the pastor signs a document that says they're married and mails it off to the courthouse, and they go on their merry way. Let me ask you something. Do they know enough right then to be committed to each other? Well, they should. The real question is, what do you need to know? How much do you need to know to make a decision that you can stick with? What do you know about love? What, and if you're not committed, are you going to excuse yourself by saying, I didn't know enough. I was really ignorant. How much do we need to know to apply the things that we already do know? Are we going to learn something else that's going to make us more faithful to the things that we already know and are not doing? And this desire for knowledge, and it's good to have a desire for knowledge, but it shouldn't be the condition of obedience. We should know enough of what Jesus has done for us when we said yes to Him that our faithfulness is based on what we already know about God and His grace. And this desire to know, it's not about superficial curiosity kinds of things. Like people say, can God make a rock too big for Him to pick up? You know, that's a real interesting question, right? Or how many angels can sit on the head of a pin? Or where did Cain get his wife? You know, all those big earth-shaking questions biblically or philosophically or scripturally. But what does that have to do with living the Christian faith? The essence of this kind of knowledge in James chapter 1 is really a practical kind of desire. As you see in James chapter 1, he's talking about persecution in those first early verses and how the children of God were suffering as a result of following Jesus. And the struggle is for them to contextualize what God is up to when He allows difficulties into our lives. Haven't you been there? Ever been to a place when something happened? I wonder if Joe said when his trailer burned down, God, okay, what are you up to now? You know, it's so easy for our first response is to say, Lord, you messed up. Surely this was not in your plan. You messed up. But even the disciples of Jesus Christ struggled with what they did not understand. But it's still no excuse. Again, you won't see these verses on your screen, but in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 and 15, we see the story where, you remember, Jesus had called these disciples personally. They had walked with Him for 3 years, and then He began to unfold to them in an ongoing way His plan about death and crucifixion and what He's about. That was the contradiction to their expectations, because they thought He was going to set up an earthly kingdom and cast off Roman rule, and they would have political independence. And so they were trying to reorient their expectations and die to those and accept those of God, because God's ways are not our ways, we've learned. And yet He told them, and he talked to them, and He expressed it, but when He was crucified, they scattered. And in that chapter, Mark 16, there's two interesting encounters. When the women went to the tomb first, and they met the angel, and He said, He's not here, He's risen, go tell the disciples. They went and told the disciples, hey, He's out of the grave. You know what the disciples said? Praise God, let's have a party, Jesus is alive. No, that's not what they said. They said, we don't believe You. That's what it says. Then the scripture says there were two of the disciples on a road one day, and they met Jesus and had an encounter and discovered who He was. And then those two disciples went to tell the other disciples, and then they shouted, you're one of us. You wouldn't lie to us. Let's have a grace party. No, that's not what they said. They said, we don't believe You either. And then Jesus showed up. He sat down with them and said, I know it's tough. I realize you're slow. I mean, I've walked with you for 3 years. I mean, give me a break, you know. He sat down with them and he said, he chided them. He scolded them for their unbelief. But then he said, now that we've covered that, do you believe me now? Okay, let's get on with it. I'm going to use you to spread the kingdom. You see, life application, faith application, is an ongoing challenge. And one of the things that we need to know is what God is up to when He brings difficulties into our lives. We'll see that here in just a moment. But one of the excuses is, I don't understand. The second one is, it's too hard. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." That word perseveres means to endure. It means literally to stay under. It means when the heat's turned up, you don't run. If you're walking in God, if you're in obedience, if life circumstances get difficult, you don't check out. You stay under. It means to remain. It means to bear up. It means to stand strong no matter what. And then the word trials there. Some translations have temptations. That's really not an accurate translation. It's the word trials. That's an interesting Greek word. The concept is that as if we are attacked, snuck up on, and caught off guard by difficulties. But that Greek word has a root word from which we get an English word. And the English word from which we get this Greek word is the word pirate. Arr. It's as if a pirate of trial catches us off guard and attacks us in an unexpected moment. But what does the scripture say? What Satan means for evil, God means for good. That's what the Bible says. You say, well, what do you mean? What is God up to? The term trial in this chapter repeatedly has the implication of for the purpose of being approved. Not of causing us to fail, but to refine us, to deepen us, to shape us, to encourage us, to give us opportunities to take the things that we said we believe, and when life gets hard, live it. It's time to live it. The trials that God sends, he does to make us approved unto God. Now that approval is not so that God will have a relationship with us. That's been paid for through his Son. But so that we can prove or display or give affirmation to the things we say we believe to the world. I'm trying to live the faith unto God. Scripture says we ought to do good works so that our people will see us and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. But sometimes people say it's too hard. But every time God allows hard, he always brings help to sustain us. And the next response is, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Let no one say he is tempted. When he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. There's two kinds of temptations, two areas of temptation. One is an external temptation, circumstantial, evidential. Another is the source, it's internal. You know, it's hard maybe for some of you to imagine that a person would not like, it's hard for me to imagine, a person would not like peach cobbler. That, I had some Thursday night here. Oh, it was so good. It was only missing a little ice cream on the side. I suffered through best I could. But some people are not sweets eaters. I used to not be. But I've developed an acquired taste. You see, there are externals. Some people have no problem walking by the dessert tray. Other people, when they say it's time to eat, that's where they go first. You know, they say life's too short. We may die before the meal's done. We're going to get dessert first. Temptation is not only external. It's internal. And ultimately, when we fail trials, it's not God's fault. It's not Satan's fault. It's that we did not resource the resources of God to enable us to do what he promised to do. And that is, he's already overcome the world. Even our faith, the scripture says. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's not because we don't understand. It's not because it's too hard. It's not because it's somebody else's fault. So often people have a victim mindset these days. Haven't you met people like that? I talked to someone a few months ago that had had a bad upbringing, difficult family situation, hard circumstances, a volatile situation. But I said to this young man, you have my sympathy for where you've been in your life. You've had some hard times. And I'm not suggesting that anybody, that there are not residual consequences for trauma and abuse. But I'm suggesting there's a place to go, you know what? It's time for me to take responsibility for how I live from this day forward. I'll be a victim no more. Learn to cope with it, learn to deal with it, learn to contextualize it, seek counsel, trust God, walk through it. Let those experiences define your future. Maybe God's wanting you to be someone to go and rescue people like you. The second thing is the power for living the gospel. James 1:21 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains in wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. The power of the gospel is the Spirit of God using the Word of God in the hearts of God's people. And we are encouraged to study and know the Word of God. But it's one thing to gain information. It's another thing to experience application. Do you think that the devil knows the Word of God? Not experientially, but he knows. Listen to this story. Howard Hendricks, a former professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, years ago wrote a book called Teaching to Change Lives. And he tells in that book that when he was a young man, he was a youth minister of a church in Illinois. And they encouraged the young people in the junior department, they called it back then, to learn Scripture. And one of the young men took it to heart. And he learned 600 verses of Scripture by memory. He can quote it just like that. Matter of fact, on one occasion, they invited him to a radio station in town and quizzed him over the air. Man, he could fire off those verses of Scripture, 600 of them. A little time later, they discovered somebody was stealing money from the offering in the junior department. They did an investigation, and it was that young man. The pastor invited him into his office. In an effort to bring spiritual corrective, he quoted one of the verses of Scripture that the young man knew. And as the pastor quoted it, the young man corrected it. Said, you misquoted it a little bit. And then he said to the young man, do you see any correlation between that verse of Scripture and your actions? He said, yeah. I got caught. It's not just what you know here that matters. It's what we live that matters. The power is in the living, not the knowing. How many sermons have you heard that you've never done one thing with? How many scriptures have you read and God has spoken a truth to you out of His Word and you never did anything with it? You say, well, I intended to. I love what the old evangelists used to say. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. What's the difference between, quote, sincere intentions unacted upon and no intentions at all? The result is the same. Someone has said it's not intentions, it's not to intending to do, it's either to do or not to do. Either you do it or you don't do it. The living is in taking the Spirit of God who is in you with the Word of God. As He speaks, then you ask Him by His grace and strength, help me to live that today. And then number three, and then I close. the outcome of living the gospel. You notice in these verses, James chapter 1, verses 22 through 27, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers, but delude themselves. For anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at a natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But when one looks intently in the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. I think one of the reasons to take notes while somebody preaches is because 95% of things we hear, we don't remember unless we write it down. And writing it down is a part of the process of inculcating the things that we are exposed to, and we can refer to them later. How often have you heard things that would change your life if you would let it live beyond the moment? I reflected recently when we were on vacation. We attended Chuck Swindoll's church. I think I mentioned that to you. And, of course, he's not there when I'm on vacation. Every other pastor is, too. But anyway, I think he's off all summer. I don't know. And that's a good gig if you get it. But anyway, they had some guy, I didn't know who he was a pastor in Tennessee, some former student of Chuck Swindoll, and he was preaching, and I joked with Randall and them. I said, man, I love the service. They had about 25 minutes of music, and the guy preached 55 minutes. A man, give it to me, maybe, you know. And never heard this guy before. He preached on Psalm 40. And I thought just this week, I thought, you know what? He was not a dynamic speaker. He just talked very quietly for 55 minutes. And I've referred to that sermon so many times since then in conversations with people. It impacted me. It impacted me. Because I took it beyond the moment. I'll never forget reading the life story of a pastor years ago. Ironsides, I believe his name was, and he used to travel this country and do conferences. He'd spend a month or two in a city and preach and teach for weeks and then travel to another place. And he was a phenomenal student of the Word of God. There's one occasion where he's gone to Europe to spend a month with his family recuperating and resting. And they're in some little out-of-the-way village. And so on Sunday morning, they decide to go to church. And he takes his family, and they're sitting in this little country church. And the son, sitting down the row from his dad's, listening to this country preacher preach, and the son is thinking, this guy's terrible. I've heard bad, but this is bad. And then he's thinking to himself, if I feel this way, I wonder what my dad, this phenomenal Bible scholar, wonder what he thinks. And he leaned over and looked down the aisle at his dad, and his dad was listening intently to the speaker. And he's thinking to himself, what's with that? And after the service, he went to his father and said, Dad, that guy was bad. But I noticed your attention was riveted on him. And he said to him, son, if you'll listen with an open heart, God will always give you something. He'll give you something. Let me ask you, has God given you something? Three things out of this text: clarity about yourself, blessings in your life. You see, the living the gospel is what God does in you. Blessings is what God does for you. Living the blessings is what God does for you. The text that I read a few moments ago out of Luke. You say you want God to bless you. I can tell you today how to do that. You can get the blessings of God. You live a blessable life. There it is. You live according to His will, according to His Spirit, according to His Word. You live in obedience. He will bless. He promises to do that. Now, how and when and in what way that's applied, He gets to decide. But you will have the blessings of God. To live the gospel is what God does in you is what God does for you, and the community is what God does through you. Pure religion, in the sight of God our Father, is to visit the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Let me ask you something. What are you doing for the body of Christ? Is God doing some things in you? I hope so. Is God doing some things for you? Because you're, I hope so. What's He doing through you? Are you blessing? If you're a part of this church, are you blessing this community? Is your application of the gospel in your life spilling over some in some direction of ministry or relationship or support or encouragement or engagement or involvement somewhere in this church and beyond the doors of this church for His kingdom? And if not, why not? You see, if living the gospel is truly the measure of the things we say we believe, let me ask you now, are you serious about your relationship with Christ? Then measure yourself by what you're doing in prayer, in a devotional walk with God, in ministry, in service, in sharing your faith. Don't tell me what you believe. You measure yourself. What are you doing?